your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. After the funeral on Friday, one of my colleagues came up to me and he had some nice words about the message, but he said he was really impressed with the way that I tried to build up the local church, the Sunnyside Church, and Pastor Gelmer, and he said, can you come to my church some Sunday and do that for me? And he said, I will even pay you. This is kind of a sermon like that. Really, this is a sermon that needs to be preached by someone else than the regular preacher of the church. You know, this is the one you go and you preach in some other church. So really, what we want to do today as much as we can is to let Luke preach the sermon. And, you know, I try to do that anyway, but we need to let Luke preach the sermon, and I will try to say what he says. To put it in some context for you, last Sunday we looked at the amazing contrast of the frailty of Peter. And we took note of Jesus' declaration to Peter, to Simon, saying to him, "You are rocky, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We took comfort in that forceful declaration that Jesus will build his church. We marveled at the fact of the human foundation of the church. And we took seriously that God in his wisdom even permits good people to be used by Satan in hindering the church. But thankfully it doesn't stop there, because even though Jesus called Peter Satan, Peter doesn't stay in that misunderstanding, confused state, but Peter becomes one of the foremost preachers of the church. He becomes the father of the church, the foundation of the church. And today, Luke shows us a similar contrast and a transition that highlights the victory of Jesus. It demonstrates how Jesus builds his church through Luke's insight on preaching. Luke seems to be saying that the preaching of the people of the church is the way that God brings the reality of the resurrection into the daily life of the church that he is building. And that there is this long-standing tradition of Jesus' personal preaching, and then the apostles preaching what Jesus preached and what the Bible taught, and the church preaching based upon the preaching of the apostles, and you and I speaking, not preaching in that same sense, but you and I speaking to our friends and our coworkers and our family members. And every single stage is advancing the very words of God in the life of people. And so there's just this wondrous history that's going on. And that's what's laid in front of us. That's our map, if you will. And so we know where we're going, and we're going to start our journey. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would lead us into the story of the church. Our story. The story of our forefathers, and the story of their recognition of Jesus, where you move them from being religious people to the people of Jesus Christ, and people excited about salvation in Jesus, and people laying hold of the truth of Jesus. And we pray that as you work that story in front of us, that you will work in our own hearts to renew our commitment to Jesus Christ, that you would renew our understanding of how you use the preaching of the church even to manifest the power of your word and your resurrection power and authority to bring as the Apostle Paul says, to bring the blessings of faith, because faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ proclaimed. So, Father, we ask for your Spirit upon us today, the same Spirit that you used to carry the writer Luke along and cause him to write your word, that Spirit would open our hearts and our ears to hear your word, and even that Spirit would work in me to speak the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin at verse 1. It's the kind of the middle part of the passage that is our text, though, beginning at verse 19, but we'll start reading at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and was taking food, and he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem on those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were determined or seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. This much that we're going to read from God's Word. I invite you to keep the Bible open, that you can refer to the passage and also look for the outline in your bulletins. Why would God, in His wisdom, want this story told for perpetuity? Does he just want us to have information on the dynamic duo of Peter and Paul? I mean, is this the backstory to the biblical Batman and Robin? Is this the backstory to Laurel and Hardy, Abbott and Costello, Koufax and Drysdale, Jordan and Pippin, Isaiah and Noah? I owed them, right? Now, the story is way more than that. This text is a story of life in the eye of the tornado. It's the resurrection power in a church that's persecuted. This is how Jesus sustains his church against the attack of the enemy when the gates of hell are seeking to prevail about the church. And it cannot. And how is it that it cannot? And the gates of hell cannot, because of this story, because there is a preaching of the gospel that creates a defense. This chapter begins with the great story of Jesus' victory over Saul the persecutor. But the second half of the story, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, is dominated by three words that illumine the same thing. And as frightening and comforting as it is for me to say this, the Word of God shows that Jesus' resurrection power continues to flow to the church of Jesus through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a second and back up and just gather a little information about Saul, and we'll see how this comes clear. And that makes me sound like TurboTax. You can tell I did my taxes last week. We will help you with this, but let's back up and gather a little more information first. Well, that's what this text is doing in chapter 7:58. And they cast him, who is Stephen, out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Or chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. In verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. In chapter 9, verse 1, as we read, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And then jump to the end of our text, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What just happened? Has the attitude of the religious elite changed in the conversion of Saul? All of a sudden, the high priests don't care about persecuting the church anymore? Has the persecution stopped? History tells us it didn't. In fact, history tells us it intensified. That this was just the beginning of the persecution, and it continued and continued for 200-300 years before it kind of capped out. But the text says the church had peace. And the clue is this. Verse 31, and you see, the ESV does it properly in this case. It begins with the word so, which means it's drawing on all this other information. So the church throughout this whole area had peace. Verse 31 could be translated in such a way as to say, so in this regard, the church had peace and was being built up. Wait a minute, what was building up the church? What was bringing about the peace? The apostolic preaching was building the church and leading it into the peace and the fear of the Lord. Peter was the guy who went from a mistaken understanding about Jesus to a guy who was scared spitless when Jesus was arrested and he denied Jesus, to the guy who was the most forceful, life on the line preacher the church has ever seen. Saul goes from this guy who is breathing out venomous threats and murder against the church, giving the approval to every attack against the church, to being the guy who is this forceful preacher of the church. And those are the stories that are coming together. And this is precisely why we must strive to be a congregation that demands the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why our elders must protect the preaching of Christ. There are three aspects to this apostolic preaching. Those are the three words that I told you that dominate the text. And they're the words proclaiming, proving, and preaching. And we'll see, first of all, that there is a proclaiming of Jesus as the Son of God. Secondly, a proving, verbally proving Jesus as the Christ. And then thirdly, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. So first of all, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, verse 20. And Saul, as the proclaimer now, is the guy with this huge backstory. He's gone from persecutor to proclaimer. How is it that he could have such a transformation? And the very first thing that we learn about him is that it's his immediate response. And he immediately started proclaiming or announcing Jesus in the synagogue. It's one of the most common words in the Bible for preaching. That is to say that Saul has become an announcer. He has become a herald. He is a kerux of the gospel, an announcer of Jesus as the Christ. But secondly, notice Saul's topic of proclamation. Saul not only met the living Jesus, Saul saw him and somehow connected everything about him that when he thinks about preaching Jesus, he's preaching Jesus as the Son of God. Now maybe Saul saw something similar to Stephen, who looked at the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father in ruling presence. I mean, maybe his vision, when he looked into that bright light and talked with Jesus, he saw him in heavenly authority. Or perhaps Paul's preaching is the logical deduction of his Old Testament study and his massive biblical knowledge that the Savior had to be God himself. And there's even another option. Luke wants us to think about Saul's preaching in the same way that we think about scales falling off his eyes. Verse 18, immediately upon the prayer, something like scales fell from his eyes. Verse 19, he connected with the disciples in Damascus and immediately he became a preacher of Jesus as the Son of God. In other words, logically, grammatically, stylistically, what the church was about is that they were about people as the church of Jesus, the Son of God. They were as important to Saul as Ananias' prayer, and both bring about an immediate response. Ananias' prayer brings about a response of sight, and the church of Jesus in Damascus brings about a preaching of the gospel of Jesus as the Son of God. And this Paul goes from persecutor to persecuted. You notice in his transformation, Saul the persecutor of 9:1 is now Saul the persecuted in 9:23. The Jews plotted to kill him, verse 23. The Hellenists were seeking to kill him, verse 29. Nobody said it was going to be easy to follow the suffering Savior. In fact, Ananias was told, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, 9:16. That was Pastor John Venenza's favorite verse. And when I was called to the ministry, through his influence, he told me, there's one verse that you need to know. You need to know that God is calling you to a call of suffering. And he is calling you to bear a suffering of the people closest to you. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Or you remember the command that Jesus spoke. If anyone thinks to follow me, if anyone has the slightest inclination to follow me, he must deny himself. He must carry his cross. He must follow me forever. But notice here in this community, in this specific situation, the people that Saul taught, notice verse 25, it's his disciples, not all of the disciples of verse 19. His disciples, the one that have come under his teaching, are the ones that protect him. And in verse 25, in a similar fashion, the brothers protect him. You know, one time in a passage is a historic account. Two times in the same passage talking about the same thing is a biblical lesson for the church. Let me just say honestly, and for the sake of instruction, there are no incidentals in the Bible. Every piece is there for a purpose. And the history of this text is that people protect their teacher. Martin Luther was similarly protected by the people who regarded him as their teacher. And they literally kidnapped him and brought him to a safe place. The Church of Jesus needs to regain that value and that action. The saddest story I heard at the funeral was not the death of a 53-year-old man. The saddest story that I heard at the funeral on Friday was a pastor who is being attacked by a person of a congregation who does not believe in the confessional documents of the church. And the elders are listening to the attacker. There's no place for that. You defend the doctrines of the church. You defend the called teacher in your midst. There's no place for that. This person will not even subscribe to the doctrines of the church and will not become a member of that church. And the elders are following his leading. It's contrary to the lesson of this text. Secondly, that this text is a text proving Jesus as the Christ, verse 22. Saul seeks to prove Jesus in two ways. That he proves him through his apostolic proving. And wouldn't you love to listen to the apostles prove Jesus as the Christ? Wouldn't that be good? Actually, we can. We can. Philip shows us one model. Just turn back a page to Acts chapter 8, verse 35. And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This means that you and I can teach Isaiah 53 and point to Jesus with apostolic certainty. We know exactly how Philip, an apostle, preached the Old Testament. Here it is. We may preach Isaiah 53 as a prophecy pointing to and fulfilled in Jesus with absolute certainty. Similarly, we may know that Paul is an Old Testament expert, and Paul preaches and teaches the Old Testament as prophecy fulfilled in Christ in all of his letters to the churches. We have apostolic teaching. We don't have to be there. We've got it right in our Bibles. It's there for us to look at and to study and to follow anytime we want it. The wisdom of God. We want to be there at that one lecture. We've got it in writing so that we can use it in the middle of the night when we wake up. It's there everywhere. We have it exactly. But secondly, there is a proving of the unity. The key word in verse 22 is the word that the ESV translates as proving. And literally the word means, quote, persuading them to get on the same ship, unquote. So that's what Saul is doing. By definition, a ship goes where it goes, and all of the people on the ship go the same place together. Right? Saul has going from opposition to proposition. He is calling everyone to get on that same ship with him, and it's the ship of understanding that Jesus is the Christ. And he's saying, all of you get on this ship together. Now understand what he's saying. He's telling people that are looking for the Messiah, looking for the Christ, he's saying, my brethren, that ship of Christ is sailing, and you need to be on it. Because Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, and we need to be together on that, and that needs to be our single focus, because that's where the ship is sailing. And we're together on that one ship. Or in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 16, you find the same word in our translation say, he's knitting them together in one garment. That it's all brought together. The church of Jesus Christ is to be the people on one ship heading in one direction together. We're not kayaking all over the bay on some shore excursion. We're getting on the cruise ship and we're going on the same journey together. Everyone gets on board with Jesus as the Christ, and the rest of life flows from that reality. And thirdly, there's a proving of the distinction. Not only are all on the ship of Christ, so Luke records Saul as using two words to say the people of Christ are like oil and vinegar in comparison to those on the ship. There are people on the ship and there are people in the water, and the two don't mix. In verse 22, the ESV says that he confounded the Jews. And in verse 29, it says that he disputed the Hellenists. And the words that he's using are like drawing up the images of oil and vinegar. That you mix it together to put it on your salad and you set it on the table and you get everybody to the table and it's already separated. And you shake it and you set it down. And then Jenna, who always eats her salad at a different time than the rest of us, has to look at it again and it's already separated. It cannot be together. That's what he is saying, that there is a distinction. That's how significant the reality of Jesus Christ is. That there is the ship of Jesus Christ, and then there is the water, and the two aren't together. And when you bring the water into the ship, you sink the ship. They're always separated. And so in that sense, he goes, and what he does is he actually separates the Jews. In his preaching, he separates the Jews. And he says, which of you are on the ship with me? And they separate like oil and vinegar. They separate like ship and water. And in verse 29, he separates the Hellenists. And the Hellenists respond. Now that means Hellenists, that means Greek Jews. And the Greek Jews respond by wanting to kill him. How dare you, Paul, come in here and be so politically incorrect as to tell us we all have to think the same thing. And their response is to attempt to kill him. It doesn't matter what ethnic group, Jew or Greek, or what historic background, there is unity for all on the ship that Jesus is the Christ. But everyone else and everything else is simply all wet. The lesson that we're looking at is a lesson that keeps us focused on the wonder of the union with Jesus. It's a clarity and it's a distinction that motivates Saul to his most forceful point. And the strongest words in the text are given in those third words for preaching. Luke says that he is boldly preaching. Preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And there is, first of all, a reputation of that preacher. Look at verse 27. I mean, everybody's afraid of him, understandably so. This guy is serious trouble. And Barnabas comes in and he says, wait a minute. There's a pattern here. He has a new reputation. And his new reputation has to be among us as significant as his old reputation. Now, just stop there. Isn't there something wondrously pastoral about that? How would you like to be known simply by your old reputation? If you've ever made any change, any improvement, any sense of understanding, if there's ever any progress in your life, to deny all of that and say, it's just that. You know, there's just something wonderfully pastoral about this. Barnabas comes along, Barnabas the encourager, the son of encouragement, says, wait a minute, he's got a new reputation. His new reputation is actually more significant than his old reputation. This guy is a preacher of Jesus. He is boldly preaching Jesus. That's who he is now. Now you can just see Barnabas going to bat for him. And then there's this practice of the bold preacher in verse 28. So he goes in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. He's going to the homes, and he's going to the settings, and he's going to the synagogues, and he's going even to the streets, and he's preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And there's a blessed result of peace, verse 31. So, in this regard, by the emphasis on preaching, this proclaiming, proving, preaching boldly, all these biblical words to talk about preaching. So, in this regard, the church had peace. The church was built up. The church was moving forward or making progress in the fear of the Lord. And the encouragement or comfort of the Holy Spirit was growing. And notice that they were not causing it to grow. The verb is passive. The comfort of the Holy Spirit was grown in their midst by the preaching of Saul, emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the only name that we need to know. So why would Luke record this for all of perpetuity? Just so that we would know that we are born of good stock? Or is he speaking a word of encouragement for a church in conflict with society? A church that may well be persecuted by society. Is he speaking to individual believers who lay hold of the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that that is their strength when they are rejected and rebuked in the hallway at school? That is their strength when the neighbor says, "You're crazy. I don't want any part of that. I'm not religious. You're a simpleton." Isn't there something in all of this that is just an assurance that continues to speak? And isn't there something that there is a call to shape even the community of the church? Our forefathers said the center part of all worship is the sermon. And if you're going to get rid of anything in the church service, you can actually take away anything you want except the sermon. Our culture says, give us the music. That's what worship is. Give us some entertainment so that we can be motivated. Give us whatever. And our culture says, shorten the teaching. And our culture says, when you shorten it, open it up and make it more inclusive. In other words, make sure you open the baffles and take on water. It'll make your ship sail better. And who are you going to believe? And the culture says, live your personal life our way because we know better. And then there's this ringing of Scripture, this single narrow-minded emphasis on Jesus, where it's just Jesus, 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 Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the only name that gets preached. And sadly, the cultural war is winning. And it's winning in our land. One of the family members, Frank DeYoung's brother, has a job where he travels all over the U.S. and we got talking about other cultures. And of course, I told him the story I've told you about Rebecca and asking why American preachers preach so poorly. And he said, you know, I had that exact conversation last week with an Iraqi woman that we rescued. And she said, I cannot understand why American preaching is so bad. And she said, when I listen to the radio and the preaching tells me if I do this, I'll have a new house. And if I do this, I'll get a new car. And if I do this, my bank account will explode. She said, don't they realize that they're condemning me because my house has been taken from me? My children were killed in my sight. I fled naked. And I have absolutely nothing. But Jesus Christ is mine. And she said, I want to tell you, I resent preaching that promotes your culture and not your Christ. This week, that woman testifies to our State Department, and her request is for the government to outlaw the preaching of anything other than Christ. That lady's got it. That lady applies the reality of living the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if she were here today, I think she would say, that's the ship I'm on. Where do you want to sail? Let's focus on the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let's live the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ as people who know Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the building of the early church. And we thank you for even contemporary situations that call us into check and point out to us that we're putting too much emphasis on cultural things and not on the singular point of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you will make us people of Jesus, that you will use us as people of Jesus, and that you will shape this congregation not only as people of your word, but as people who understand your word to be a declaration of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, and Jesus the name that is above all names. Thank you that we have that privilege of knowing the name of Jesus today. And thank you that we have the certainty that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not their own God, for they will forget the name of their own God, and they will confess Jesus as Lord. Use that privileged information that we have today to share the very news of Jesus far and wide. Bless us in the mission of the name of Jesus. Unite us in the name of Jesus. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.